Well, today is our final week in the little mini-series that we've been going through called Know Your Enemy. And so far, we've covered two enemies. Enemy number one was the world, and that was really the mindset of the world, the way the world thinks that does not have Christ. It doesn't think in the ways of God and the ways of Christ. Last week, we looked at enemy number two, which was the devil. And today, we're going to look at enemy number three, which is called the flesh. And as we look at all three of these topics, the world, the devil, the flesh, there's really so much that the Bible has to say. And so I'm thinking maybe I should have done a major series instead of a mini series. But we're going to stick with the mini series. And today we're only going to look at the flesh for 1 week. But again, so much that could be said about all three of these topics. Well, number one, what is the flesh? How do we define the flesh? Now, if you were to ask a common person on the street, what does it mean when I say flesh? They're likely going to say, well, that's our physical bodies, right? Because we are flesh and bone. We are flesh and blood. We pinch ourselves and we say, I am flesh. And that is true. At times in the Bible, you will find the flesh referred to in that way. But most of the time, as you read your Bible, the New Testament especially, when you come across that word flesh, this is what it means. It is the inclination we have to sin, or the desire that is within us for sin. This is how the flesh is defined. And so often in many of the modern translations, what you'll have, instead of that word flesh, will be the phrase sinful nature. This is how it is given to us. We find this often in the scriptures. Let me just give you one example of where this is mentioned. Galatians chapter 5, let's look at that. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature, some of your Bibles may have the word flesh there, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul there mentions 15 different sins, and then he adds the phrase, and the like, or sins like these. And so what Paul is saying, there's a whole lot more than just these 15 that I'm mentioning here. But the bottom line is this, is that sin is rooted within us. It's rooted within our body, in our flesh. You see, sin just doesn't pop out of thin air somewhere. It's not like we're walking along and all of a sudden the sin bomb hits us and like, oh, where did that come from? It came from outside of me. We can't be like Flip Wilson, who always said what? The devil made me do it, right? He liked to blame the devil for his evil actions. We need to understand that there is something deep within our hearts, within our souls, that causes us to sin. We have to own up to our own sin and say this, I am the one who is guilty. I am the one who is responsible for my sin. It's me. It's me. This is taught in the scriptures. We see James chapter 1. Let's look at James 1, 13 and 14. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by what? Here's the key phrase. By his own evil desire. He is dragged away and enticed. So while, yes, it's true that at times Satan may have a hand in the temptation process, he's called the tempter, we know that from Scripture, though he may have a hand in it, when the dust settles, here's what we need to do. We need to look where? In the mirror. When we give in to a particular sin, we need to say, it's me. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one responsible for my sin. We need to really point the finger at that person looking back at us in the mirror, which is us, is it not? It's us. That's us. And yet this idea of saying, I'm the one who's to blame, is so rare in our culture, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that tends to blame who? Everybody else but themselves, right? I'm pretty sure that the way I am is because it's my parents' fault, right? I'm going to blame my parents. Or maybe my spouse. I need to blame my spouse. If my spouse didn't do this or that, then I wouldn't have done that. Maybe it's our kids. You know, if our kids behaved in a certain way, then I wouldn't have done that. We blame all kinds of things. Our culture will blame everything. We'll blame the government. We'll blame the police. We'll blame politicians, the schools, teachers, neighbors, employees, employers, bosses, you name it. We want to blame everybody but ourselves. And so this blame game has been going on for a long time, hasn't it? Because when you open up your Bible, what do you find in Genesis chapter 3? At the onset of sin, what is happening when God shines the spotlight on Adam? What does Adam say? It was that woman you put me here with, right? It's her, Lord. And then what does Eve say? It was the Satan, the serpent, right? He deceived me. This tendency to blame others for our actions is rooted within our sinful nature, and it's something that is so prevalent. And so as believers of Christ, as followers of Christ, we need to understand this simple truth that sin comes from within ourselves, our flesh. We must own up to our sin and sing that old Blind Willie Johnson song. Everybody remember that? Nobody's fault but mine. He sang that. So he just knew it was his own fault. You can look that up on YouTube, by the way, if you want. Number two, though, who has a sinful nature? Answer? Everyone. Everyone has a sinful nature. And you may say, yeah, but Pastor, what about that six-month-old child that is so precious and sweet and innocent, and you look at them and they smile and they giggle back at you? I mean, you're going to tell me that they have a propensity, an inclination to sin, a sinful nature within them? Yep. Now, we may not see it too much at 6 months of age, but you just wait about a year, 18 months, when they turn about two and all of a sudden they throw a temper tantrum, or when they learn that two-letter word. It's a real short word, but they make it really long, right? They say, no, right? They make it really big. We see that they, too, have a propensity to sin. And most likely, the parents didn't do anything to provoke that kind of anger and defiance from the child. Most parents in the early years, what do they do? They're investing. They're loving that child. Every time that child is hungry, what do? They feed that child. They change the diapers when the diapers get a little messy. They provide a comfortable home. They make sure they're safely buckled in their car seats. They invest a lot of love into that child. And yet, when that child is in the checkout line and sees the lollipop, what happens? You know what? All chaos breaks loose, right? It's like the child is being tortured because you tell them no, they can't have the lollipop. And this angry response, this fit of rage, as was listed in the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians 5, whether it's coming from a 2-year-old who can't have their way, or whether it's from a 90-year-old who kicks the dog because he can't find his remote, this all comes from within what's called our flesh or our sinful nature. So we all have a sinful nature. But what does this mean for the believer? What does this mean for the person who has put their faith in Christ? Because the Bible says that we are now what? New creations, new creatures. Behold, the old things have gone, new things have come. Does this mean that our flesh disappears once we come to Christ? Do those sinful desires totally vanish now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And what does the Holy Spirit produce in us? Desires to please God. Well, the quick answer is no. Our flesh does not disappear once we come to Christ. Now, as I say that, I realize that there will be those who you may hear. If you flip on your TV, you may hear those who speak of the Christian life as a walk in the park and there's never any struggle with sin. And please, please be careful of those who portray this Christian life in this way as not a battle or a struggle. Because the Bible teaches that it is a battle, it is a struggle. In Galatians 5, the passage we looked at, as you look at that entire passage, after Paul talks about the acts of the sinful nature, he'll talk about the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And many of you have that memorized, right? Those things that are called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. And Paul says this, after he talks about the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit, this is what he says. These two are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do the things that you want. Very clear, Paul teaches, we still have this sinful nature. Great passage that speaks of not doing what we want. I know many of you know this. Romans chapter 7. Let's look at that. Romans 7, 14 through 25. And this is one of the most tongue-twisting passages in all of Scripture, so bear with me if all the do's don't come out right, okay? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Well, there's so much that could be said in this passage, and this passage can be very confusing. Paul almost speaks as if he's got, you know, a dual personality. There's two Pauls there. There's only one Paul. Get that clear. There's only one Paul, and what he's saying is that when the evil springs, it's from this sinful nature that I have, though I have a desire to please God at the same time. Paul here is describing the internal war that exists in the life of the believer. And again, let me just reiterate what he says in verse 23. He says, "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." And so Paul describes this battle as a war. Peter would say the same thing. We wage war against our flesh. And this is how we need to see this enemy number three in this way. And so Paul is saying that the Christian life is no walk in the park. It is a struggle. It is a constant struggle, day in and day out. And while this battle can get intense and at times it can bring about a weariness to our souls, there's also good news. And the good news comes at the end of chapter 7 when Paul says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Christ has rescued me. How so? Through the cross, through the blood that's forgiven me of all of my sins, past, present, and future. And so Paul would go on to say in chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul would speak of his great forgiveness that he had in Christ. And even though we may feel a present tense guilt because of a present day sin, we always need to go back to Romans 8:1 that says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So even as we struggle with sin, we're reminded of the complete and perfect forgiveness we have in Christ. And the other part of that is this, is that we are not left powerless in this battle against sin. Paul would go on to say in Romans 8 about the power of the Spirit that is in the life of a believer. You have power to overcome sin. When you're tempted, the Spirit is there to help you overcome sin. And this is something that the unbeliever does not have. Paul refers to the unbeliever as those controlled by the flesh. And what he means there is totally controlled by the flesh, only controlled by the flesh. Now, an unbeliever may have a conscience, right? We all have a conscience. We have this moral voice, this voice within that says right, this is right, or this is wrong. And even an unbeliever has this conscience. And so they may fight against what's right and wrong according to their conscience. But for the believer, here's the difference. What's our battle? Here's our battle. Is this a sin? Or is this going to please God? This is the battle that we have as believers. Paul would say about the power of the Spirit in Romans 8, he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. We are more than conquerors because of Christ and the Spirit that lives within us. Let me ask you a question. What is the most popular, is that a right phrase? The book that has sold the most copies of any book in the world. Can you name me the book? Very good. The Bible. How about book number two? I'm talking about the English-speaking language. What's believed to be the second most published book for English-speaking people like us? Anybody know? Dictionary? No. I'm pretty sure on this. Don't quote me, but it's believed to be a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Has anybody ever heard of that book before, Pilgrim's Progress? It was written way back in 1678 by a man named John Bunyan. And John Bunyan wrote this novel from prison. He would not bow to the Church of England at that time that wanted to set up certain rules for how church was to be governed. He said, nope, I don't believe that's scriptural, and so he was thrown in prison. And while there, he wrote this novel. It's an allegory, and it's a story about a man named Christian. And Christian is a prototype, really, of every believer in Christ. And so Christian has this journey. He starts out in the city of destruction, which is this evil world. And his final destination is the celestial city that represents where? Heaven. How many of you have read the book before? Very good. Very good. How many have seen the movie? Thankfully, there's a movie too, so you can watch the movie. But in this novel, this man, Christian, faces many foes. And so he faces different characters or people like Mr. Worldly Wisdom, Mr. Legality, Giant Despair, and the Flatterer. And he visits places like Vanity Fair and Doubting Castle. And all these things seek to drag him down, bring him away from God, get him off the path. But he also comes along some other believers, like Hopeful and Faithful, along this journey. It's a great novel because what it presents is this, that the Christian life is not easy. There's going to be enemies that we face. You will face worldly wisdom, worldly thinking that sounds so attractive, so appealing to the mind. You will face the devil and his demons, his cohorts who are out there. And you will battle your own flesh, your own sinful desires that wage war against your soul. And if there's one thing that can be gleaned from this great work, it's this. It's that the Christian life is not easy. There are so many things, so many dangers, toils, and snares that come at us. So many things that would scream at us, you know what, just give up. Give up on that Christian stuff. Give up on that Jesus stuff. It's not the way to go. And these voices are always coming at us. And yet Christian would persevere in the faith and he would ultimately reach that celestial city. And so if you are discouraged today in your faith, I would encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. They've modernized it and taken out the these and the thous in modern English so you can understand it. I think there's even children's versions of it. There's movies of it. If you're like me, you'd rather watch the movie, right, than read the book. There's movies on it. Watch it and be encouraged and know that we are in a battle as believers. And so the final thing I want to note today is this, is that I want you to be encouraged. Because as we talk about the flesh, we talk about the sinful nature, you know, sometimes we can get so focused on what a wretch we are, as Paul says, right, wretched man that I am, that we become consumed with that. And it brings us kind of this despair and discouragement. And that's not the point of studying about the flesh and the sinful nature. The point of studying the flesh and the sinful nature is so that we will have a real true view of who we are. That we won't be deceived into this thinking that we're better than we really are, which is often the message that we hear in our culture. Just kind of this positive spin on everything. Last week we learned about the devil. Who can remember what that word Satan meant? Anybody? Satan means? Close? Accuser. Accuser. And so the picture we get of Satan in the book of Revelation, this is what Revelation says. It says that Satan was accusing the brothers day and night before God. Now, we don't have any detail on what exactly he was saying there, but I imagine this is what he's doing. He's talking about those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's saying to God, did you see that sin? Did you see that sin? Did you see that person do this? Did you see that person do that? Continually flinging up the sins of God's people before God. And how would God handle these accusations? How must God handle these accusations? Well, because of the cross of Christ, this is how God has to handle these accusations that come before his throne. Here's what he must say. He must say, Satan, all those sins have been placed on the back of my son. Your accusations mean nothing to me. Because that man or that woman or that child you're accusing has been bought with a price. They've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, and they are mine and they belong to me. Isn't it sweet to know that this is how God responds to the accusations of Satan? So though, yes, we may struggle with sin, and though, yes, Satan may accuse us of wrongdoing, our God is constantly cheering us on. He is for us. He is with us. Nothing can stand against us. Even if we were to die for our faith in Christ, even death could not separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ. We have good reason to be encouraged, even though we struggle with sin. The final passage I want us to look at today is a great passage of encouragement to the Christian. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. Again, I know this is familiar, but here the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How can we be encouraged in this Christian race? We remember Jesus. We remember Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We remember that his life was not easy. We remember that he suffered right up to the point of death. So that even as we battle against sin, we know this, that how many here have ever given their life for their struggle against sin? I think nobody here, right? Because you're all still alive, right? Nobody has died in this battle against sin yet. We haven't gone to that extreme. Don't forget that God, if you are in Christ today, God is your heavenly Father. And you are his child. Don't forget that he loves you and he will always love you. Don't forget that even trials are meant to produce greater holiness in our lives. You can read the rest of Hebrews 12 to find that out. Therefore, be encouraged. Remember that though you started out in that place called the city of destruction, and though there are dangers and toils and snares along the way, that the ultimate destination for the believer is the celestial city. It is heaven. It is the presence of Christ. Do you long for that presence? I pray. I pray that you do. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, then you need to know that the only way to God is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What was he saying? He says, you must believe in me and what I came to do. I left glory. I left my Father's side. I took on humanity. I took on an actual body with flesh and bone and blood. And I went to a cruel cross. And on that cross, I bore the weight and punishment that you deserve because of your sin. We are all sinners. We learned that from the flesh. And so the answer, or the question we ask is, what am I going to do with my sin, because I'm guilty before God? Well, the answer is look to Christ. Look to Jesus, because Jesus will forgive you when you turn to him in faith and repent of your sins and trust in him. And my hope and prayer is that each of you today have done that. And if not, then do it today. And if you have questions, please talk with me today about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truths that we find in it, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that though we despise our sin, we despise our sinful nature when we give in to sin, Lord, we're grateful that your word says that is what happens. That's the answer to our sin problem. It's us. So, Lord, help us to be people who own up to our own sin and not blame other people for our own actions. And Lord, I thank you so much today that we have the cross of Christ to look to, that there's complete forgiveness, that any accusations that come at us are cast aside by you, God, because of Christ. And now, Lord, as we remember what Jesus has done for us, as we remember the cross, I pray that you'd give us a deeper love, a greater appreciation for what he has done on our behalf. And so we now thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.